Good evening, and once again, welcome. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have in our midst as we assemble together once again to study the Word of God. May God be glorified as we open His Word and consider what He has to say to us. And may God be glorified in every act of worship that we engage in as it is true to the instructions that He has given us, realizing that He is the reason we are here. This evening, we are continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. And we have come to a portion of the book of Ephesians where we are dealing with the grace of God. And in the midst of this particular passage that we are scheduled to address this evening, we'll see how it goes. It's very possible that this will turn into a two-part lesson, but we will just see how it goes as we are presenting these things this evening. But we have reached a portion of the book of Ephesians where two verses here, verses 8 and 9, are often misquoted in an effort to remove the necessity of baptism toward one's salvation, or to do anything that is perceived as a work in order to be saved, and quite honestly, to stay saved. So this evening, we are going to be dealing with the grace of God. In this particular lesson, we are going to look at this context, and we're going to see how it is actually not teaching the idea of faith only as a means of salvation, but rather it is a text that emphasizes our salvation is by the grace of God. And that is the point of this text. Now, leading up to this text, we find in Ephesians chapter 1, as we have spent a number of weeks discussing this, we've noted that Paul described a number of blessings that are found in Christ Jesus in the first part of chapter 1. And then in the latter part of chapter 1, we noted this prayer that Paul uttered on behalf of the brethren, that these brethren might be strengthened. And then in our last lesson, last month, we dealt with the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which actually leads into and is a part of the discussion this evening. So let's go ahead and begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read this entire context, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in this text, Paul begins by saying, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, excuse me, among whom you also once conducted yourself, or you all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So here we have a text, as I have noted, is actually dealing with the grace of God. And that is the primary point that he is making. Now, in the first three verses, as we noted in our last study, Paul actually sets up the what I would describe as the dire condition of the soul that is in need of the grace of God. He described them as being dead in their trespasses. And some of the words that he uses in here, he talks about how they were dead in their trespasses as well as in their sins, making a little bit of a distinction, even though the consequence is the same there. Their trespasses and their sins, talking about how they once walked according to the course of this world, indicating that there is a changed condition. He called them sons of disobedience.
And he described them as being by nature children of wrath. The point being in that statement there, that as a result of their sins, that which they were destined for was the wrath of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. And one thing to observe there is that that text actually talks about the wages of sin. The idea of wages is something that you have earned. Wages, you're paid for a job that you have done. It is something that you have earned. The wages of sin is death. And that's the nature of the condition of these brethren to whom he is writing prior to their obeying the gospel. And that would not have been possible had it not been for the grace of God. Now, I have down here a text that we're actually not going to be dealing with this evening, except for I want to mention something here. In Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, Paul describes his former condition, or the former condition of some brethren as they're struggling with sin in their lives. And he makes here the observation about, this is the text where he talks about, because of the law, I know what sin is. And what I will to do, I do not do. And I do with that what I will not to do. You know, the idea of that text being that we have sin in our lives. But above and beyond that, the point that Paul is making in that text, especially in like verse 24 there, is he makes the point, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I am without hope. I am wretched as a result of that. But then in verse number 25 of Romans chapter 7, he says there, when he asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He talks about how the one who is going to deliver him is Jesus Christ our Lord. So here you have a hopeless or a sinful condition, and you want to know how is that sin going to be dealt with? And he says, I thank God it is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's the same setting, if you will, for Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In verses 1 through 3, he describes our deplorable condition. But then, beginning in verse number 4, he describes the solution for that condition. And the condition is, and this is the phrase I want to emphasize in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, is he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. An emphasis on the word dead. You're dead. Separated from God as a result of your sins. The wages of sin is death. That sounds pretty hopeless. But then we begin in verse number 4, and Paul begins there with the very first expression by saying there, but God, who is rich in mercy, and he goes on from there. He starts off by saying, but God. And in that expression, that's where our salvation begins. That is the beginning of the answer to dealing with the wages of sin being death. And you know that I have emphasized on numerous occasions that our salvation begins with God. And if you were to look at the broad picture of salvation and you talk about the grace and the faith, and you talk about the obedience to that faith, the obedient works that we are involved in or that we need to do because God tells us to do them, it all begins with the grace of God. If it were not for the grace of God, we would be without hope. Faith would be meaningless. Faith would not get us anywhere. Any and every act that we do in obedience to God would be meaningless if it were not for the grace of God. That's why we describe grace as the prime factor, or the primary factor where our salvation is concerned. And we actually see that a little bit in this particular text here. But then he goes on and he describes the character of God. And you find that actually in numerous passages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he begins by describing God here as one who is rich in mercy. The idea of that word mercy is God is a God of kindness, and He is a God who shows kindness and concern to someone who is in need. He shows compassion. He shows pity. And that's really the definition that is given to the Greek word for mercy that is used here. And you find that to be a quality of God both in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse number 31, God there is described as a merciful God. And you also find that in Psalm 116 and in verse number 5. We see the mercy of God is demonstrated in rebellious Israel. How a nation could thumb their nose up at Him or put their nose in the air up at God after everything that He did for them, and how quickly they would turn against Him. They crossed the Red Sea into salvation, delivered from Egyptian bondage once and for all by the mighty and powerful hand of God. Within just a few short days, Moses is on top of a mountain and they're building a golden calf. God was merciful. And you see that all throughout the history of Israel as a nation. And I will tell you that was one of those things that David recognized. David knew that he was a sinner, but he knew that he was a man after God's own heart because of the mercy of God. And you find frequently in the Psalms of David and in other Psalms that God is a God of mercy. For example, we read over and over in the Psalms, His mercy endures forever. As a matter of fact, in the 136th Psalm, we're not going to read that, but it's about a middle length Psalm, and you know how we've been dealing with the Psalms. But in every single verse of that Psalm, you have the refrain, His mercy endures forever. Describing how great God is. But His mercy endures forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, Peter speaks of the abundant mercy of God. That's a part of His grace. In addition to that, going back to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, he also talks about God who is rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. A mercy is a product of the love of God. And incidentally, just briefly summarizing mercy, and I know I've said this before, but just to put it in common, simple terminology, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Because we are sinners. And you contrast that with the grace of God, which is God gives us what we don't deserve. So here we find the mercy of God, and it's a product of His grace, and it's a product of His love. And we could spend all night talking about the love of God. Of course, there's John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7, John in great detail discusses the love of God. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I tell you right now, as brethren, we need to let that sink in the way that we treat each other. He who does not love, because that's one of the things John is emphasizing in this book. But he says here, God is love, is the way he describes Him there. And then he goes on, and after that in verse 9 he said, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That describes the love of God. God is abundant in His love. And you find His love described there, going back to our text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4, it's described as a great love. You have here rich in mercy and great in His love. Now those terms, that term rich is a term that deals with the idea of a large amount. Or valuable. You know, when we think of foods that are rich, you know, it's a food that is so full of good that you can only eat a little of it. You can only take so much of it. God, His mercy is great or rich, abundant. The same thing is the idea of the great. Actually, the word that for great there is a word that means something that is in the upper range of a scale. So, you know, when you know, somebody surveys you, you know, and they say on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best and 1 being the worst, how would you rate so on and so forth? God's love is a 10. You know, and putting it in that way, and that's the description that you have here. So here we have the qualities of God, and they're described in very great terms. He is a great and great God of love and rich in His mercy. Well, we go on and we continue to read here. In verse number 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, He makes a description here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. When we were guilty. The idea of those trespasses is a word that means wrongdoing or a violation of moral standards. It's a word that involves our sins. Because what happens when you sin? We know what the word trespass means in the English language. I think we talked about this a little bit in our last lesson in Ephesians. The idea of trespassing is to cross a boundary that you have no authority to cross. You're going into territory where you have no authority to be. And as Christians, if you read 1 John chapter 3, we cannot sin. We don't have permission to sin. And when you sin, there's a consequence associated with it. And here we find that because of our sins, because we have trespassed, we've crossed a boundary that God has set, we are dead in those trespasses. We are dead in our sins. We have earned the penalty for the sins that we are guilty of. The wages of sin is death. Now, obviously, this is talking about spiritual death here. It's talking about separation from God, and when you put that in the context that you are dealing with here, clearly, that is what is addressed. And then He makes the point there that you who were dead in your trespasses, He has made alive. We are made alive in Christ. And now He's going to begin talking about the grace of God. Now, here being made alive in Christ, this is the antithesis of this death that we have been discussing. This death that is described in verses 1 through 3 that He just mentioned here. We were dead in trespasses. We have been made alive. And just as those trespasses are a spiritual death, so this being made alive is spiritual life. It's giving us life where we have a hope of heaven when this life is over. And that's simply the idea of what it means by me being made alive together in Christ. Now I ask you this. If we're made alive together in Christ, how do we come in contact with the death of Christ, with the blood of Jesus Christ, where that life is found? I ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. In this text, Paul says, "In Him," that is in Christ, "in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And we actually talked about this in a Wednesday night invitation a few weeks ago. And the idea of the circumcision was the removal of the portion of a skin for male children when they were 8 days old. And it was a ceremonial removal. And it symbolized that they were children of God. It symbolized that they belonged to God. That's why the warning was given. If you didn't do that, that child was cut off. And in order for one later in life to become a Jew, they had to be circumcised. And it symbolized that they belonged to God. Well, here he talks about this being circumcision, or being circumcised in Christ. Now let me ask you, how are we circumcised in Christ? He goes on, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You were buried with Him in baptism. That's how you are circumcised with Christ. That's how you cut off the old flesh. And the point that is being made there, and we'll deal with this in Ephesians 2 just a few minutes. You're putting off the man of sin. You're cutting him off. And what is left is a new creation. And that takes place in baptism. In the act of baptism, that old man is put to death. That old man is cut off. And he goes on and he says there in verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and sins," "and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In the act of baptism, we're made alive. In the act of baptism, we are forgiven of our trespasses and our sins. Doesn't that tie back to chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians? Now over in Romans chapter 6, another passage that we frequently quote, Paul, after challenging the brethren, dealing with the subject of grace, in chapter 5, you know, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, and that's because you can't outdo the grace of God, and that's really the point that is being made there. God's grace can take care of our sins. Doesn't mean we don't have to do anything, but God's grace, there's no sin you can commit that God's grace cannot take care of. And he goes on, and after he asks, caused the brethren to anticipate, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea there being, well, if God's grace abounds abundantly where there is sin, let's sin more so that we can have more of the grace of God. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. May it never be. Certainly not is the way he says there. And he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? How do we come in contact with the death of Christ? Baptism. Buried with Him, or verse number 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now he talks about there that if you're united together in the likeness of His death, certainly you also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life. Dead in your trespasses, made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 5. So he makes that point. Let's go back to our text here in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about that in verse number 5. Made us alive together in Christ. And then the next thing he says here, and I find this interesting, and I think it's important to understand this when you get down to verses 8 and 9. He emphasizes, by grace you have been saved. That's the point of the context. It's about the grace of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, we find that this grace is a gift from God. It is a gift that God has offered to all mankind. And the grace of God, what it does is it relieves the guilt of our sin. It takes care of our guilt. When we sin, we're guilty, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that paid the price for the sins that we committed. So now Paul here, he's emphasizing that we are by grace saved from our sins. And this text associates His grace with the death of Jesus Christ, whom God sent. And as we've emphasized so many times in times past, and we need to remind ourselves of this, grace is God's part where salvation is concerned. And that's really a simple summary of what grace is. Now, the word grace is defined as unmerited favor or favor that is undeserved. God's giving us something that we do not deserve. It's a gift. And that's the point that is being made. And the ultimate gift that God gave us was His Son. He sent Jesus to die. And that's really the point that Paul is emphasizing in this text. God sent Jesus to die so that we could be made alive. It's that simple. But now there are many other things that are a product of God's grace. God did many things, things that we cannot do for ourselves. And when you talk about grace being God's part of our salvation, that's what it's talking about. The things that we cannot do for ourselves, God did for us. And that would include giving us His Word. This is actually described as the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. This is a product of the grace of God. How would we know how to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ if He didn't tell us? The avenue of prayer is a gift from God, a way that we can approach Him. The church, which was a part of God's eternal wisdom, as we're going to find out in a few months as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians. It was a part of His eternal purpose. He planned it from the beginning. It is a gift from God. And we know in His infinite wisdom, He knew what man needs. And He built it in such a way that it's helpful, that it gives us the spiritual strength that we need. So there we find that God's grace is a part of our salvation. And Paul emphasizes that there in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And then we come back, and beginning in verse number 6, he's continuing there. And incidentally, you'll notice in most versions, that expression, by grace you have been saved, is actually in parentheses. Because it's actually there in the original text. But the point is it's just kind of inserted to help people understand this is about the grace of God. And what you're really looking at here is he talks about in this text, by grace, you go back there, you were dead, you were made alive together in Christ, and He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, we find there are at least three things that are associated with the grace of God as a result of Jesus dying on the cross, helping us to deal with our sins. First of all, He made us alive, and we talked about that in verse number 5. But it also goes on in verse number 6, and it says that He raised us up together. And that's an interesting expression that He made there, or that He makes there. We are raised up together. We're not just made alive in Him. We're changed. And one thing you find that is emphasized in the New Testament and in the various epistles that are written to Christians, written to brethren, is you have this description of how you are a new person. That's actually... I need to slow down. That is actually what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. All throughout that chapter, he is saying you are a new creature. When you were baptized, when you were buried with Him in baptism, you put the man of sin to death. You did it. You put him to death. And then you were raised with Christ, a new creature. And the point he's making there in chapter 6 is you cannot continue to live in sin as a child of God. Your life has changed. And that's a point that we need to fully understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse number 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse number 7, Paul there says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are made new. And that's verse number 17, not verse number 7, as I said there. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're different. We're a new creation. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 9. Paul there says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised," so on and so forth. You've put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. Now, he also talks about in this that he has raised us up together. And the question is asked, who is the together here? I believe in the context that to whom Paul is writing, since he says he has raised us up, he's talking about him, and he's also talking about these brethren to whom he is writing. And one of the points that Paul will make a little later in the book of Ephesians is that there's neither Jew nor Greek. That we are all one in Christ. There's no longer this ethnic divide that separates mankind, that separates nations and so on. So I think that the us that is raised together is talking about all people who have come in contact with the blood of Christ. And I think it also includes Jesus Christ Himself. Because He has raised us up together with Christ. Christ has been raised, and we have been raised up together along with Him. And therein we find that we have a hope. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 5, it talks about being raised with Him to walk in newness of life. So that's being raised together. We're made alive, we are raised together. And then the next point that he makes as we go back to our text here, is he goes on and he says, he raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's an interesting expression. And as you look at it, you wonder, is that just saying that we have a home in heaven when this life is over? And is it only talking about what will happen when this life is over? My understanding of the text is Paul's dealing with the now. And the point that he is being made is he's made us to sit together in heavenly places. I understand that to be dealing with our mindset. That is, that once we become children of God, we belong to God, and we are heirs. We talked about in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 when we were talking about the blessings in Christ, this inheritance that belongs to those who belong to God. We are sons of God. We are His children, and we are due an inheritance. And yes, ultimately we will receive that inheritance when this life is over. But what is our relationship with the world now as children of God? How often are we told in Scripture that our citizenship is not here? For example, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 20, he talks there about how our citizenship is in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We're citizens in heaven. That's the heavenly places where we have been made to sit. And that's where we receive our directions. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19, it talks about our hope is an anchor seated in heaven. That's where our hope is, and that's where our directions come from. You find in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Hebrew writer is writing to these brethren, encouraging them to stay faithful to God and not leave the faith and either return or turn to Judaism, which at that time had been nailed to the cross and was no more in God's eyes. He says there in Hebrews 12 and verse 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels."
He's describing the heavenly Jerusalem. He's describing Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That's what we've approached. That's what we are looking for, and that's what we are looking forward to. And that's where we receive our directions. In Colossians chapter 3, and again, this is one of my favorite verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul there says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things of above, but not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Notice how he says there in verse number 1, that if you were raised with Christ, you will seek those things that are above. And I find it interesting in verse number 1, he says you're looking for those things. You're looking for things that originate in heaven, and that's the point, that are of the quality of heaven. You know, when we talk about how we strive to imitate Christ, or when we strive to imitate God, obviously that doesn't mean we will become deity. What it means is we will strive to imitate or emulate those qualities of God in our life. Love. Where do we learn how to love? From God. Where do we learn how to demonstrate mercy? From God. Where do we learn how to show kindness? From God. And those are examples. We look to Him as the example of how we need to live in this life. So He says, seek those things that are above in verse number 1. But then in verse number 2, He says, Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above. Not only do you look for them, when you find them, you make a determination that those are going to be in your life. And you make up your mind. That's what setting your mind is, isn't it? You set your mind on things that are above. That's the attitude, the mindset that we have. So, going back to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about how He made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the point is that our mindset is now a heavenly mindset. And it's been made possible because of the grace of God. And then he makes the point there in verse number 7 where he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now I find this expression in the ages to come to be an interesting statement. You know, we talk about how we're in the last age, the last days, and that is a true statement from the standpoint of when you look at the three dispensations of Scripture, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and now this final, sometimes called the Christian dispensation or the church age, there's not going to be another age. But here he talks about in the ages to come. Well, that word ages is a word that actually could have a reference to, it's actually not specific as to a certain period of time. In other words, it can mean a lot of different things. It can have a reference to a generation. And when I think of a generation, I think literally a generation, a lifespan. A dispensation. A lifetime, if you will. You know, and I can't think of all of them off the top of my mind, but prior to coming of Christ, there was what, the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. We're living in the Electronic Age. All those types of things. All throughout history, there's been different ages that have kind of set the stage economically and in many other ways for the world. Well, could this text not be telling us that in every age, following the time of Jesus coming to this earth, he goes on, if you go back to our text, that in all those ages, God will show the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's the point. Since Jesus came to this earth, there hasn't been another spiritual law. Islam did not come till 600 years later. You start talking about all the creed books. The Book of Mormon didn't come till the 1800s or late 1700s. The ages to come. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today and forever. Jesus doesn't change. And the point of this expression, in the ages to come, God will demonstrate His kindness. There's not going to be another law through which we can be saved. God has demonstrated His grace in sending Jesus to this earth to die for us. And He did it that He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And once again, this is how God demonstrates His love. Now it's interesting, He adds another word here, and that is the word kindness. We've talked about the mercy of God, we've talked about the love of God. Now we find the kindness of God. And all of those are associated with the grace of God. And God's grace is demonstrated as He shows us all of these qualities. And that's the point that Paul is making. And then we come to verses 8 and 9, which we are going to, as I said, continue in our next study, because I have a lot that I want to say about these particular verses. But I just want to simply say that as a result of all these verses that we have discussed this evening, we find that God did His part. Through His grace, He sent Jesus to die for us. And when we get into verse number 8 where He says, "By grace you have been saved," that's the point. It's a summary of everything that He just said. And then He's going to say, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And when He talks about faith, He's talking about man's part. He's talking about what we need to do. And in our next lesson, we're going to talk about faith. And we're going to talk about works. And we're going to address specifically baptism as a work. Is it a work? And if so, what type of a work is it? And how does that relate to verses 8 and 9? But for the time being, let us understand that our salvation is ultimately by the grace of God. But the truth is, we need to respond to that grace. I will tell you right now, the Scriptures teach not to say the sinner's prayer. Go to the New Testament and tell me where the sinner's prayer is. It's not there. But the Scriptures do teach us to be saved. You have to believe. You must be willing to repent, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized. Immersed for the remission of your sins. And in the act of baptism, you come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, you're saved. Baptism saves us. Now, it's not some meritorious work where we earn our salvation. It's doing what God tells us to do, because God tells us to do it. It's reaching out and accepting the gift of God. That's really what it's about, accepting God's gift. And that's verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. If you've never done these steps, then you're not yet a child of God. And I want to invite you this evening to become a child of God. But as a child of God, you must continue to remain faithful. And if in your life you have not faithfully served Him, let me invite you and encourage you to make your life right. Repent of your sins. Go to God confessing your sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And He will forgive you of your sins. Why? Because He is a God of love and mercy and kindness and grace. He'll forgive you again. His grace is greater than your sins. But you got to take care of them. There's some way that the Lord's body is needed in taking care of your sins. We are here. So in whatever way you might be subject to the invitation,